It's so wonderful to see everyone this morning together in worship, and I hope that your hearts have risen along with the melody of our songs and offered praise to our God and our King. I want you, if you could right now, open up your Bibles and turn to the text of Haggai in chapter 1. And we're going to look at a couple of sections from the Old Testament to begin the second part of a consideration of a bigger theme that we started a couple weeks ago. If you remember, we broke into the text of Ephesians and text of the New Testament writers and the way in which they've shown to us an understanding of God and asking the question, why is it that God wants a relationship with us? It's actually part of the connected ideas from our Bible study in the morning. Today and on Wednesday evening class in Deuteronomy, when we think about the nature of our relationship with our Maker and Israel's relationship with them as well. And we kind of think deeply about what it means to be made like Him. And now we kind of have to spend a little bit of time thinking about another edge of that. And it's not a pretty subject. It's certainly not an easy one, but I want us to spend some time this morning thinking about what if God was not mindful of us. Well, there's a lot of emotional edges to our relationship with God that we take for granted, that maybe we don't even notice or see well. We don't see them until we desperately need them. We don't see them because they are so substantial that they almost exist without our knowledge. It's very much in the same way in which the very fundamentals of our universe exist. We assume that gravity is a constant. We assume that there will be sufficient air to breathe. I don't want to freak you out, but think about this for a second. You have enough air in your body right now to exist for 2 to 4 minutes until you breathe again. Everyone breathes right then. They're like, I want to add an extra 4 minutes. And your body is designed and built in such a way that it does that. Especially when you don't think about it. Because the minute you start thinking about it, you've taken over control, you're in charge now, and you're going to freak out for a while until you let it go. God cares for us in many ways in that same fashion. We take it for granted, even though we have a bit of a hand on the wheel, and He cares. Then it's wise for us to ponder a world to a certain degree where God was not mindful of you and me, where His presence is not really within us in that sense. And so we're going to consider it for a little while, what that looks like and how that plays out and what more specifically might even be in mind if we think about the personal connection that you and I have with Him. Not so much the large structure that exists in all of God's creation, but the commitment that exists between one believer and his Maker. The commitment that is, in essence, a form of a covenant that is established by the nature of both whom we are as being made in the image of God and whom God is by His very definite attributes and personality and character and means and motives. They all are connected to us in a very special way. The Bible then gives us a little bit of information on what happens when that shifts. And one of the places it does that is found in Haggai chapter 1, beginning for our purposes right now in verse 5. It reads as follows, and you can follow along up there or on your own Bibles in your hands. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above have withheld the dew, the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. I want you to think about that for a second in two layers. First layer is the physical one, particularly in the relationship that God had with Israel on their return from captivity. Remember, they moved into captivity because of their stubborn rebellion in three waves. And God brought them out of captivity in three ways in which to reclaim, rebuild, and restore Jerusalem. And a part of that was an expectation that they would take the held aside implements of worship that were granted back to them, rebuild the house of worship, and re-engage and relight the fire of the relationship with God. And their actions and their ways basically said, yeah, not yet. We've prioritized this. And the prophet who speaks for God then calls them to the carpet, calls them an account, and says, you have forgotten me, and you are noticing the results. The first layer is always the physical layer when we think about Israel. That they weren't being blessed by the land. They weren't being the recipients of the covenant as promised because of their rebellion. It wasn't a complicated thing. The key point to recognize for us and for Israel is that was not the only layer of the problem in their world. They could fix that one, but God was seeking to build a better one with it too. And it's one that really drives home with where we're considering. Think about the bag of money as our illustration. That you go out to work, you go out to endeavor, and you take the proceeds of the hard work of your day. The brow of your experience is now soaked with the sweat of the costs of that day, and you take it and you put it into a bag and you walk home, and step by step, coin by coin, you come home with nothing. Imagine if that was the relationship you had with your children, your grandchildren, your parents, your spouse, and your best friend. And it's not about money anymore, it's about the relationship itself. That you pour into the relationship day by day, and when you arrive at home, the bag is empty. Is that a pretty hollow life? It is. It's a very hollow life. And yet God uses an illustration that catches the physical plane that really describes their personal relationship with God as a people and as a person. God had poured into them what they needed to thrive, and then when they would go to the house of worship, their bag was empty. With nothing. No coin to rebuild, but no heart to do it. That's the brokenness of the relationship that you see there, inasmuch as you also see all the physical factors and layers. Even in Joel, you see a refrain that matches where it says, this is in Joel chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, how the beasts groan, the herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of the sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Joel's picture of a desolate land stands in stark contrast to the melodies of the psalmist who says, our souls long for you like the deer pants for water. Well, now the beasts are panting for something that doesn't even exist anymore. It is all gone. It has all dripped away. They really then have missed out on the calculation, if you will, from the text of Leviticus. And we can kind of pay attention to it. We might also remember it from our prior studies. But one of the things that comes up in Leviticus under the framework of be ye holy, for I am holy, thus saith the Lord, be ye like me. Remember that? Part of our likeness is to be like Him. Part of that plan. Well, Leviticus chapter 26, beginning in verse 11, shows us the open door to the blessings that God bestowed Israel. And that's important for these people here in Haggai. By the way, it'll be really important for us in a second. So in chapter 26 in verse 11, it reads this way. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk upright or erect. Great parallel there for this Israel. Israel that first received it were broken free from bondage and slavery because of God's power and His plan. The Israel in Haggai's day had been broken free from their bondage by His power and His plan. Oh, and by the way, that's you and me. God has broken us free from the bondage of sin and the yoke of slavery because of His power and His plan. And there were blessings that they would then receive as the relationship built. There's no doubt, though, Leviticus tells us this as well, that their obedience would have to walk hand in hand. You'll notice it says this in the first 14, chapter 26, but if you will not listen to me and will not do these commandments. See, that's the shift. Here's the blessings. Here's the reminder, because there's a warning that's going to come. If you don't listen, there's a consequence. And the consequence for our purposes right now, really are chapter 26, verses 15 to 46, like all of it. But let's just highlight two. I think two is enough. Verse 20. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Verse 26. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. You notice how similar that is to the testimony of Haggai and the outcome of their relationship being lacking with God. It's basically a fulfillment of the curse, as we sometimes called it. Fruitfulness, then, for looking at Haggai and looking at Israel, is really understood that both the physical blessings that are easy to see, but the spiritual blessings, which is what we really desire, come to clear fruition in that relationship. And it's not just Haggai, and it's not just Leviticus, because note this. This is actually from the Gospel of John in chapter 3. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. Doesn't matter what our perspective is and what accommodative or specific terms of ownership we need to apply, whether I'm a custodian, an owner, or a sojourner, they all stem back from our relationship to God. At times, thankfully so, even when our relationship was not that great with Him, He still provides us access to the things that we need to survive. And so John clarifies a principled truth that all of us need to glean and understand, because every single physical blessing, every single spiritual blessing stems from God, and most supreme to all of that, everything really is a gift. The more we appreciate the world around us as a gift, the better our perspective will be as to who God needs to be in our view. The less it is, like we sing in our songs, all of self to none of self. None of thee, all of thee. That's the transition we're trying to drive toward. If we then say that everything is a gift, be it time, body, life, spiritual blessings, physical blessings, the possessions that we have, we will fundamentally understand our relationship with God better. We will know that He is the Father of great mercy and great gifts in a deeper and more substantial way. So I want to tell you all of those things to maybe teach one great truth. Faith then can lead us to a life that is free from anxiety, the better we understand that relationship. You worried about anything? Pause for a moment. How about now? Did the list change? What about right now? The more you ponder about the things you cannot control, you'll begin to realize that that list is endless. There is no end to worry in the heart of man. It may also fall into the basket of ideas that His ways are higher than my ways. I don't know. Again, I worry about that too. Once we understand that worry is a condition of man that there's actually some solutions for, then we begin to shift the ledger a little bit. We can focus in on the areas that are actually in my focus or purview, in my perspective. And pay attention to this. And I want you to turn your Bibles now to the New Testament, particularly the Gospel of Luke in chapter 12. We're going to pay attention to a section of the teaching of Jesus that's going to help us make some growth points between an understanding of what the world would be like when God's presence is not there, like in the time of Israel when Haggai prophesied, like they were warned in Leviticus, and like it feels sometimes for you and I, but how we can move from that to a place where anxiety and worry no longer drive our decisions. So in Luke chapter 12, for our purposes right now, we're going to be paying attention to the middle of the second section of the text. This is, picks up right around verse 22, and it reads this way. And He said, being Jesus, to His disciples, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on." I want you to pause for a second and think about your own personal experiences. How many times has someone said to you, "Do not worry," and it worked? Do not worry about that. I'll tell you, for me, it pretty much never works to tell me not to worry about something. And in fact, it's like doubling down. Like, you tell me not to worry about it, it goes on my list. In part because I want to fix it. It's my nature. You know, if you want me to fix a problem, tell me about it. I may not fix it the right way, but I'll certainly try. I'll probably make it worse sometimes, especially if it involves chainsaws and anything not related to tacos. Two great illustrations. I'll keep running them out to the ground until Jill tells me to stop. Which, by the way, she has. So, think about that. Do not worry. Who said it? Their master. The one whom they knew a lot more about than they did the first time they met Him, and yet they still followed Him on day one. And then He's going to actually tell them part of the solution, because He Himself is the source of a resolution that changes things. One of the things that you see in Jesus in this text is a shift in purpose, and not purpose of any kind, divine purpose. For note this in the text of Luke chapter 12, now in verse 23. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Let's sink in for a second. Life is more than two things that sometimes we fuss a whole lot about. Most of the guys I know early on into their marriages at some point or another will reach a point of confusion about a particular question. Where are we going to eat? And then the dialogue starts. Where are we going to eat? And then you add children. Where are we going to eat? And the answers are equal to the number of children plus one. All right? You have three children, they're going to give you four places to eat, and no one's going to like any of those, even if you go there. And then your spouse is going to have an answer, and you're going to have an answer. And we worry about it constantly. We try to find solutions to it. Okay, well, this time we're going to go here. And okay. Life is more than that. You ever argue about food? Where you're going to eat? Families, shake a nod. You have argued about where you're going to eat. You've been upset with each other about it. Shake a nod. We have. Everyone's laughing because they know it's true. And yet God tells us more and much more rises above that. The priority of which one is the important one, it's lost in the wall that we create because we think this matters a whole lot. And yet God says, there's a solution to this. Remember that there is something more than that. Because, notice this, this is all the way back in the Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. God gave us life with purpose. He has obligated Himself to us in the process and even in the things where we don't see the value. Because we don't see the more when we get fixated on where we're going to eat. Or what am I going to wear today? Sometimes I envy Albert Einstein, who wore the same outfit every day. He had a copy of them in his closet. He walked in, pulled out one, put it on, it went to the cleaners, the next one was there ready for him. That's pretty low stress right there. Text continues, though, because God tells us more than just purpose in that sense. There is a sense of God's connection to the answer to the thing of not just what the choice will be, but whether it will actually be there. Because He provides for us in a divine way. Luke 12, verse 24 reads, "Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds?" Think about that for a second, especially in the way which we respond. You ever swerved out of the way to save a squirrel or armadillo? Realize you're more important than the critter. If you swerve out of the way to hit a light pole or off the road to save a squirrel, maybe the equation is out of order. Yeah, I like squirrels. Squirrels are pretty awesome. But I'm always going to choose you over the squirrel. And God says He cares about us more than the ravens that He provides the squirrels for. That's food. It's their food. Perspective shifts. We understand there's a divine component in the equation of all of this because God sustains us. In Psalm 104 and verse 25, it personifies it this way. "Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things, both small and great." Verse 27, same psalm. "These all look to You to give them their food in due season." The entire oceans are subject to the divine provision of God. So Jesus illustrates it with the raven. The psalmist illustrates it with the oceans. But God illustrates it in many ways with you. Because very often, you and I are the solution to your brother's needs. We are the ones who arrive with the food in due season. God deeply and abundantly promises to provide for us beyond the care that He gives to the creation itself. Further, I will suggest to you that there is one more layer of truth that exists in understanding the outcome of a healthy relationship with God and what goes into all of those details, and that is divine privilege. Privilege, no, but divine, yes. God is in control of the things that happen around our life. He still rules the nations. You'll note it here in this text of Luke 12 where it says, "And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life?" Does it change anything? We act as if it does. We behave as if it does. And I'll freely confess that sometimes I struggle with this because I love to be on time everywhere. If we're not, by the way, on time means 15 minutes early in my world. And if I'm not on time, I'm late. And if I'm late, then I failed. And I worry about that. My anxiety. I can't fix that by worrying. I can't control all the other traffic around me and the forces around me and the people around me and make them comply to the parted sea of the road that I desire. God tells us that it does not work that way, and yet you and I, we behave as if it does. God promises deeply to sustain us and protect. Because in the end, we do not determine the span or direction of our life. God, who is the ultimate judge, He decides that. It is then His privilege to determine where and how, and then how we fit into the scheme of everything else in the tapestry of God's creation. You'll notice in the closing comments of this dialogue in chapter 12 of the Gospel of Luke, in verse 30, it reads, "For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you." Every year in professional sports, the same thing happens in the offseason. There are teams that are haves and have-nots. The teams that are haves have either money or talent, and there are teams that either don't have any money or talents. And there's these free agents, right? What do they always try to do? They want to get two things. They want to surround themselves with talent and line their wallets with money. That seems very reasonable in the earthly sense. And so they coalesce at a spot in hope of victory. The teams want to win more because they make more money when they win. More people come watch their games. Those players are seeking for a ephemeral ring. You know, it's here, but it's gone. And a lot of times they don't win. They may have the most talent and the most expensive roster, and they get to the finish line and they do not make it. Just like nations do. You ever watch that happen with your favorite player? Oh, this guy's the best. We found him as a rookie. Of course, we didn't do anything, but we say that. And we trained him up. Didn't do any of that either. And he was looking like he was going to be so great. And then he does the reasonable thing. I can go play for these people and win world championships and get paid three times as much. Why wouldn't they not want to do that? Here's the kicker. God says you can actually play for the world championship team. What a simple illustration. That's the equation that he's asking here. He says, instead, seek this kingdom because it's better. The results are guaranteed. The outcome is reasonable, recognizable, and it's underscored not by cash, not by physical might, by the testimony of the King Himself. Because He's telling you, you're not alone. You're not by yourself. You're not required to bring spiritual success all by the might of your intellectual capacity, the strength of your moral fiber, and the breadth of your emotional shoulders. God is your Father. He knows our needs and how to truly provide for them. You'll notice in the text of Colossians chapter 3, which we read a couple weeks ago, we'll bring it up again. It reads this way, Colossians, the third chapter, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. You begin to kind of coalesce the big idea then about what if God's not mindful for me? Then you are truly alone. But because God is mindful of you and I and desires to have a real relationship with you and I, we're truly not. And even more so than everything else the world throws at us, God's gifts rise in abundance, in value, and in staying power. If this morning you need our prayers, if you need the encouragement that your brethren can provide, we want to do that with you. If we can strengthen your connection to the King, if we can build your appreciation and understanding of whom God is, let us help. We can serve you. We want to do that. We need to weep with you. We're ready. Need your sins washed away in the grave of baptism because you desire to become part of the family of God. Do so now while together we stand and we sing.